Well, please do turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, and this morning we shall be reading Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 to 21. Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 to 21. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised, with an oath, to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. In the passage before us this morning, Matthew draws a very sharp contrast between 2 kings and 2 feasts. It's a very deliberate contrast that he draws. That's why he places these 2 sections together. On the one hand, you have Herod, the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas. He was the son of Herod the Great, and he ruled over the region of Galilee. Now, Herod wasn't technically a king, but he certainly liked to think of himself as a king, and no doubt flattering courtiers were always ready to oblige him. So you have Herod, and then, on the other hand, you have Jesus, this poor villager from Nazareth, who Matthew, throughout his entire gospel, has been presenting to his readers as the king that's been sent by God into this world in fulfillment of all of the covenant promises that were revealed in the Old Testament in order to establish his kingdom, his reign on this earth, which will one day in the future come to a glorious completion. So these are the 2 kings that we have in our passage before us this morning. We have Herod on the one hand and Jesus on the other. And as I say, Matthew draws a very deliberate and a very sharp contrast between them. And so what we're going to do this morning is just compare and contrast these two kings and the two feasts that they throw. So we'll start this morning with King Herod. And what we see in verses 1 to 12 is what I've called the feast of a fearful king. The feast of a fearful king. If there was one thing that characterized Herod, then it was fear. Fear. That comes through very clearly in the verses before us. Chapter 14 opens with King Herod hearing about the fame of Jesus. And what does he say when he hears this report of Jesus and all the wonderful works that he's doing? He says, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him." You can hear the fear, the anxiety, the worry, the trepidation in what Herod says here. He fears that Jesus is John the Baptist come back to life. John the Baptist reincarnate. And why is he so afraid that this is so? Why is he so paranoid? There's paranoia here in what King Herod says. Well, he's so fearful that Jesus might actually be John the Baptist brought back to life because of what Herod had earlier done to John, which Matthew goes on to explain to us. He tells us that Herod had imprisoned John and had even ended up beheading him in prison. And so Herod's fear here is the fear that John has come back to life and might actually do something bad to him, might gain his revenge. This is a bad conscience speaking here. It's a bad conscience. You see, Herod knew that he should never have beheaded John. He knew that it had been wrong, sinful for him to do so, but he'd done it anyway. Even though he didn't really want to do it, even though he knew he ought not to have done it, he did it anyway. Why? Out of fear. You see, we're told that Herod had married Herodias, who was the wife of his brother or half-brother Philip. And that was something that was clearly forbidden by the law. It ought not to have happened. They were living in an adulterous relationship. And John, this bold, powerful, righteous prophet of the Lord, was not afraid to tell him so. Even though he was a king, even though he had authority, John was not afraid to tell Herod, "What you're doing is wrong, it's unlawful, it's sinful, you must repent, you must not do what you're doing." John, you see, was the kind of man who boldly and powerfully spoke truth to power. He was not afraid to ruffle the feathers of the establishment. He was no respecter of persons. He was not beholden to man. If there was something wrong, something unlawful, something sinful, particularly that those in authority were doing like Herod, then John said so. He was that kind of man. Needless to say, Herod didn't like hearing this, and the connotation is that John repeatedly said this to him, not just once, but time and time and time again. And of course, Herod didn't like hearing this very much. So we're told at the beginning of verse 5 that he wanted to put him to death. He had that desire, but he couldn't bring himself to do it. Why? Because he feared how the people would react. Verse 5, though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. However, if Herod was reluctant to put John to death, then one person certainly wasn't, and that was his wife Herodias. It was, after all, for her sake that Herod had put John in prison in the first place, as we're told in verse 3, and then later on it's at her prompting that John ends up losing his head. Herodias hated John. She hated him with a passion. She hated hearing him say, "You are in an unlawful relationship, marriage." She hated him and she wanted him dead. and her opportunity came to put John to death at her husband's birthday party. A great feast is put on to celebrate Herod's birthday. All the important people are there, all the nobles, all the military commanders, all the political leaders, all of the elite, the important people of Palestinian society, they're all there celebrating with Herod. There's lots of food and drink, there's lots of fun and games, there's lots of talk and conversation. Everything is going so very well, and it only gets better when the daughter of Herodias starts to dance for them. And she pleases all of the guests, but especially the birthday boy himself. In fact, Herod is so pleased that he promises to give her whatever she wants. Whatever you want, I'll give it to you. And the parallel passage in Mark tells us that he even promised to give her up to half of his kingdom. You can have it all. But of course, rather than asking for expensive jewelry or a big house or a fast car, what does this young girl ask for? Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter. Give me the head of John. I want him dead." And suddenly everything goes very quiet. The music stops. The laughter ceases. The guests shift very uncomfortably in their seats, desperately trying not to make eye contact with one another. Herod is aghast. He wasn't expecting this. He doesn't really know what to do, but after a few minutes of painfully embarrassing silence, he finally speaks up and says, "Give the girl what she wants. Give her what she wants." And so the executioner is sent to prison and John is beheaded. And why? All because Herod feared looking like a fool in front of his guests. And he'd promised to give this girl whatever she wanted. He'd sworn an oath. "Even up to half of my kingdom, you can have it." How could he go back on that now without looking like a complete fool? He had to save face, didn't he? After all, he's the king. Herod feared losing face. He feared looking like a fool. And so he ends up doing what he didn't really want to do, what he knew he ought not to do. And righteous John pays the price. Righteous John pays the price for Herod's fear and folly. I wonder how many other Christians throughout the history of this world have paid the price because of a political leader's fear of looking stupid. And it's worth just, I think, pausing there for a brief moment. John was this great, this righteous prophet of the Lord, the direct forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, a mighty preacher, a great man. And how does he die? Not peacefully in his sleep. He doesn't die surrounded by loved ones. He doesn't even die with people respecting his dignity as a human being. No, the Old Testament's last and greatest prophet died in prison by having his head cut off, which reminds us that as Christians, well, we're not promised an easy life, that's for sure, and neither are we promised an easy death. I really hope none of us dies a horrible death. I really hope so. But many Christians have, and many Christians still do, beheaded, fed to lions, burnt at the stake, drowned at sea, shot by a firing squad, sawn in two, killed with the sword. That is how many Christians have died and no doubt will die in the future. And their deaths will not be mourned on the news. You won't find their obituaries in the newspapers. But of such people, as Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, of such people this world is not worthy. This world was not worthy of John. Herod certainly was not worthy of John, this fearful king, this king who feared that John had come back to life, this king who feared the people, this king who feared his guests, this king who feared his wife, this king who feared losing face and looking like a fool, this fearful king ends up beheading God's fearless prophets. Herod may have been a king of sorts, but you read this, and what's Matthew saying? This king, he's got no real authority. He's got no real dignity. He's got no real character. In many ways, he actually cuts a rather pathetic figure, doesn't he? Herod is controlled by everyone and by everything, but he controls no one and nothing. And why? Because Herod fears everyone and everything except the one person who could make him great, God himself. Whom do you fear? Do you fear God or do you fear man? Fear God and you will be great, like those Christians who are beheaded and stoned to death and sawn in two. Fear man, and you are a fool, like Herod. Let's look then at the next king, Jesus Christ, the great king, the feast of a great king. That's what we have in verses 13 to 21. We're told that when Jesus heard this, that he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. Jesus wants to be alone for a while. You know, he wants some time to himself, a bit of peace and quiet, but what happens? When the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. Instead of getting any time to himself, the crowds come to him. Now what happens, brothers and sisters? What happens when you want to be on your own, have a bit of peace and quiet, and then there's a knock at the door, or the phone rings, or your children call out to you? How do you react? Well, if you're anything like me, you react with a certain level of irritation, a certain level of impatience, annoyance. Can they not just leave me alone? But how does Jesus react? He wants to be on his own. He wants a bit of peace and quiet, but he sees the great crowds on the beach. They just won't leave him alone. They won't give him any time to himself. How does he react? Verse 14, when he saw the great crowd, he had compassion on them. It's just a lovely insight into the heart of your Savior. Jesus' immediate reaction when he sees the great crowd is to have compassion on them. He sees that they're like sheep without a shepherd, and he is moved in the depths of his heart with pity. And I want to say to you this morning that whenever you come to Jesus, his first response to you is always one of compassion. Compassion. So please do not ever be afraid or reluctant or reticent to come to Jesus. Do not hang back. Just go to him. Pester him. Keep on pestering him. He's not going to be irritated with you. He's not going to be irritated. He's not going to turn you away and say, can you just give me 1 minute? Just leave me alone for 1 minute, please. I just want a bit of peace. He's not going to say that. In fact, he'll say, if anything, the complete opposite. Why don't you come to me more often? Why do you hang back? Come to me. I'll always receive you. I'll always listen to you. I'll always treat you with compassion and tenderness. Jesus beckons you to come. He beckons sinners to come to himself so that they might receive his compassion. But it's not as though Jesus simply feels for the crowds here. No, he also acts for them, doesn't he? He heals them, we're told, of all of their sicknesses. And then as the story goes on, he provides, miraculously, supernaturally, for their most basic need, their need of bread, their need of food. Now Jesus here, he's had a busy day. He's been healing all of these sick people. There were lots of them. And now the evening has come, the day is at an end. And so his disciples suggest to Jesus that he send the crowds away into the surrounding villages so that they can buy something to eat. After all, they're hungry, we're hungry, there's no food for us here, we need to send them off. It's a sensible plan. But what does Jesus say? They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. Now, Just put yourself in the shoes of the disciples for a moment. There are thousands of people before you. And they're all really hungry. And the only food that you've got is five small loaves, just like rolls really. Five of those and then a couple of pieces of fish. That's all you've got. Sort of the equivalent of a small boy's packed lunch. That's it. And Jesus says to you, you give the crowd something to eat. How would you respond? Lord, there's no way that we can do that. There's no way. It's impossible. It's impossible. And of course it is, but what does Jesus proceed to do? He said, bring them here to me. Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and he said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves, gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces. Jesus feeds 5,000 men, plus all of the women and children, with just five bread rolls and two fish. And the way that Matthew records it here suggests that it was just so simple. Just give me the food. Thank you, Father, for the food that we're about to eat. I'll break it up and distribute it. Just does it. Simple. And he doesn't just feed them, does he? He satiates them. They ate and they were satisfied. They had plenty. They had more than enough. They couldn't eat any more. There was so much for them that day. Jesus turned a schoolboy's packed lunch into a royal banquet. There was enough to fill even 12 baskets full of the leftovers. And what is Matthew's point here? What is the message of this miracle? The only miracle, by the way, apart from the resurrection that's recorded in all four Gospels. What is Matthew saying to us here? Well, it's very simple, really. It's this. Jesus Christ, the great King, has the power to provide you with all that you need. And with more than you need. Jesus has the power to provide you with a superabundance. With the Lord Jesus, the King of all, there is an abundance of blessing to be received and to be enjoyed. Blessing upon blessing, an overflow of blessing is available at his hands. Jesus Christ feeds you. Jesus Christ sustains you. Jesus Christ provides for you by his supernatural power. Just as God provided so powerfully and so miraculously for the Israelites with manna in the desert, manna that came down from heaven, so the bread of life himself comes down from heaven and he feeds us and provides us. He is the new and the far greater Moses. And one day, as we read in Isaiah chapter 25, that's why we read it, he will spread his table before us at the great marriage supper of the Lamb. And we will feast with him forever, our hearts and our bodies completely satisfied, completely full, completely happy. With Jesus as your king, with Jesus as our king, we feast, and we feast abundantly. And we feast on him. He is the bread of life, who satiates our souls, who fills us to overflowing with his blessings, with grace upon grace. The feast that Jesus gives to you leaves you feeling full and satisfied and happy. I imagine, we're not told this, but I imagine that everyone who attended the feast that fearful Herod threw went home with a rather sick feeling in their stomach after they'd seen the head of John the Baptist on a platter. They did not go home full and satisfied. That was a feast of death. By contrast, everyone who attended the banquet that Jesus put on went home happy and full. That was a feast of life. And so we have this morning two very, very contrasting kings and two very contrasting feasts. On the one hand, fearful Herod and his feast that ends on a very, very sour note, that ends on a note of death. And on the other, we have the feast put on by majestic King Jesus, the miraculous meal that feeds a multitude with just five loaves and two fish and makes everyone happy. That was a feast of life, and life in all of its abundance. Much could be said as we close and seek to apply this passage. I just want to speak briefly to any non-Christians here this morning. What this passage says to you is this. That only Jesus Christ will satisfy you. There are so many other kings out there that promise you the world, up to half of my kingdom, promise you so much, but in the end, their feasts will lead to death. They cannot give you what you need. They cannot. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, Lord Jesus. We were made for him. We were made to bow down to him and to have him as our king. You need to bow down to Jesus, your King. And when you come to him, when you bow before him, know that he is full of compassion. You may have done some awful things in your life, we all have. But Jesus is full of compassion, full of grace. He will forgive you. He's not going to turn you away. He's not that kind of king. He wants you to come to him, and he's full of power. Full of power. Power to change you for the better. Power to fill you and to bless you with himself. And let me just say to those of you who are Christians here this morning, behold your God. Behold your King. Isn't it wonderful to know that you live under the rule of Almighty, All-Powerful, All-Compassionate, All-Merciful King Jesus? You don't live under the rule of Boris Johnson or any other national leader. You live under the rule of glorious King Jesus, whose rule is a rule of compassion, a rule of grace and power, a rule of abundance and blessing, a rule of feasting and satisfaction. Jesus is your King who, like John, suffered at the hands of cruel leaders, who died the most grotesque death imaginable. He exchanged his crown of gold for a crown of thorns, and he did so for you. And now he is the King who has been raised from the dead, who reigns forevermore in heaven at the Father's right hand. And what's he doing there? Reigning for you. Reigning for your good. Here is your King. What a great King he is. May we bow down before him and worship him and love him with all our hearts. Amen.